Good morning. Revelations chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, the text reads as follows. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Let's begin the prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, in a world where so many dissonant sounds come our way, that we can tune our hearts truly and accurately to the truth of your word to enable us, Lord, to navigate the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to live a life of prudence, but also not to live a life of panic. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the difference. Guide us as we look at your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't been with us, we have been for some time going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as you see today, we mean that in the most literal sense as we're looking at two verses. We've been looking at the opening of the seven seals, which marks the beginning of the tribulation period according to John's vision. And in it, we find that there's a series or sequence of events that begin to take place that are the judgments of God against sin in the world, but also in many ways are consequential to men's own actions. Later on in Revelation, especially when you get the seven last plagues, you find that God literally is pouring out judgments from heaven really bringing a lot of chaos and confusion upon the earth. But many of the things are the things that God allows us to do. In other words, he talked about the restrainer, the one who holds back. And most of us have experienced, even in our own life, times when God has interrupted the direction that we're going. Sometimes we've become irritated that God seems to not be cooperating with our plan, only later to discover that God was actually keeping us from something or restraining us, seeking to redirect us in a path that might be more beneficial and more blessed. And so when we look at the seven seals that are being opened, they're really God removing restraints. The restrainer, we're told, is holding the lawless one from coming into the world. And so as we look at the third seal being opened, we see it's consequential to what has gone before. Last week, we talked about the dynamic of war. It says when Jesus in Matthew 24, for example, told the apostles about what the future would hold, especially during the tribulation period, he said specifically that it would be involving warfare. In Matthew, Mark, and both Luke, and Luke as well, he says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And then he says, "See that you be not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." See, what Jesus was clearly saying is that war was going to be a perennial feature of life on earth until he returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom speaks of 1,000 years when Christ will reign with the church upon the earth. But even at the end of that 1,000 years, warfare returns, because in Revelation 20, we read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations and gather them for battle. And it goes on to say, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So there are two battles that are going to be fought, one at the end of the tribulation and one at the end of the millennium, and both of them have essentially the same consequence. We're told in Ezekiel, as well as in Revelation, that fire comes down from heaven itself and destroys the combatants. What's clear, despite frequent claims of mankind to be loving and wanting peace, mankind appears to be addicted to war and violence. I mean, psychologists have long wondered about mankind's attraction to violence. Is it a function of our nurture? I mean, is it the environment that we're around? I know that when I was 5, my brother threw darts at me, and that may have been the reason why I pushed his head through the French doors. I mean, you know, a child left to the Bible says a child left to his own may commit homicide, and in our house that was pretty close to the call. But we find it's interesting because some say, no, it's just that we're by nature genetically hardwired. Some people say, well, it's both, and then others suggest maybe it's something else of a spiritual dimension. I don't know that I can divide between which one is, if not, in fact, all of those things are involved. But it's not that violence is unique to humans alone. I mean, almost every creature, to some degree, will kill their own, even some will eat their own, but humans do it with a degree of frequency and efficiency, especially as we look at the 20th century just past. I mean, think for example, in World War I, there were 22 million people who lost their lives. 3 decades later, you're thinking about, well, we've learned our lesson because that was going to be the war that was going to end all wars, and yet 10 years later, actually 29 years later, in World War II, 75 million people perished. And we're told that when World War III does arrive, that in the first hour, there will be 100 million casualties. In fact, they said the entirety of the war will result in the death of 1.3 billion people upon the planet. So, you know, when Tennyson wrote that the natural world was red with tooth and claw, he kind of failed to include mankind's proclivity for war as being really ultimately the premier example. It was a premier example of his dictum that the world is red with tooth and claw. So what motivates mankind's violence? Well, I would grant that sometimes violence can be altruistic in the sense that done in defense of others against those who would perpetrate violence on them, the defense of the defenseless, as we might put it. But more often, those who wage violence and warfare are driven by something baser. As James explained in James chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war." In other words, James really says it comes down to this term avarice. Avarice is a word that we use to describe not just greediness, but extreme greediness. It's a drivenness in a person's personality or character that I have to have what I have to have, and I will do whatever I need to do in order to acquire it. I mean, it's why Solomon noted that the fool believes that money is the answer for everything. The idea that you can explain everything that goes on in the world, all the bad decisions that people make, oftentimes based upon money or more essentially the idea of greed, the idea of covetousness, that I want to grab and take possession of something that someone else has and I think that I should have. See, we all agree that money does not equal happiness, right? Everybody knows that. But it is apparently the prime mover behind most of the evil in the world, at least as Paul expressed it in 1 Timothy 6:10. He said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The word money here really means a love or an affection for silver, literal translation of it, an affection that people have for silver or for money. But it's also the idea of an extreme level of greed for wealth and for material gain. This is so obviously true about mankind, it's a lot easier to make the argument that it's not love that makes the world go around, it's the love of money that makes the world go around. And even though you may like to say, well, I'm thankful that I'm not like that, just watch yourself for a while and see how much you're willing to chisel to get ahead. You know, after all, I just started working on my taxes. And I think some of my higher thoughts should be deductible. I can't find the category, but I'm sure it's in there someplace. How about my well intentions? I could have given more to charity, but I intended to, so maybe I should deduct what I intended to give. You know, it's I'm being facetious, I hope you realize. I hope you realize I'm being facetious, but the whole point is that there's something about us that just thinks about, how can I just shave that nickel a little smoother, a little closer to the edge? And it's like going to Costco and looking at the lines and trying to figure out which one is going to be the shortest. You know, you're doing this calculation. How much do they have in their cart, and how many people are there, and who's not looking, and who can I cut in front of? And, you know, I mean, it's, of course, I never do that. And then there's the parking lot. Let's forget about the parking lot. I come to the parking lot, and people are always parking in my space. Don't they know who I am? Or maybe they do know who I am. I mean, it could go either way. But I just suggest to you that we a lot of times give ourselves a pass on some of these baser motivations that we all share. And that's, I think, part of the healing process, if you will, the ability to recognize that I have the capacity to be as selfish and greedy as any other person on the planet at any moment. And when I realize that, I have the capacity to also be significantly generous to other people. But it explains to us why Solomon, over 110 times, talked about the influence of money in our life and how we should be managing it. I mean, if you're a Christian and you want to know how should I view money in my life and how should I handle money, you should just be reading Proverbs every day. Because he's got well over 100 different proverbs that are based upon real sound financial management. For example, in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." You know, we all agree with that, and yet we say it would be easier to be satisfied with money if I had more of it. In Proverbs 20:21, it says, "An inheritance quickly gained won't be blessed." So those of you who are counting on the lottery, you think that somehow if you come into this great windfall, your life would suddenly be much better than it is. And I would say, yeah, you'd maybe have more stuff and less bills, or maybe not. Because most people who win the lottery are broke within 5 years. In Proverbs 10, it says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, and diligent hands bring wealth." Or in Proverbs 13:11, "Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow." Or again, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." See, it's also why, in terms of context of our conversation today, why Paul lists money as the second most corrupting characteristic of people in the end times. When he says again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said at the end times, they will be terrible, perilous times. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Somehow those things seem to always go together. They're twin characteristics of people who aren't seeking God. I think that nothing reveals more about a person than their view of money. In fact, those who study generational differences do it primarily based on the different view that they have on money. My parents, who lived through two world wars and the Depression, had a very different view of money than I did. They were very frugal. They didn't like credit cards. They saved. They were happy with what they had. Couldn't believe they had a house and a car. Then my generation, the baby boomers, we grew up with credit cards. And we also, you know, where my father wanted to have a job that he could retire out of, I wanted to constantly be moving up to a higher position of responsibility and importance. So we came this idea of being upwardly mobile. That shaped a whole generation of people who think in a certain way, followed by Gen Xers who found that they grew up in all of these financial difficulties and therefore they became much more conservative than their parents. And then you have the millennials. Oh my God, the millennials. And the first digital generation to understand that not just credit cards, but basically doing everything with technology. They're native to technology, and their idea of money, the idea of digital money, is really quite comfortable from them. I mean, when I have to ask my grandkids how to use Venmo, I mean, we're really, you know, there's a gap here, and I still don't get it. And then you have Generation Z. Anyway. No, actually, I think Generation Z is going to be the salvation of our nation, if anything is, because they're over it. They are over it. They've had it with technology. They don't trust the system. They realize that they've been gamed their whole life. Anyway, but that's why we so often hear catchphrases like money talks or follow the money, or as when a person says, it's not about the money, you know now it's about the money. You see, Paul described it as kind of a golem like of greed, you know, in Lord of the Rings, you know, Gollum who had the ring that was his precious. And it's really, really a personification that the author was trying to give to this idea of greed that's so avarice, so gripping, so grasping, so grinding. It literally changes the features of the individual. We see it in the image of Ebenezer Scrooge, how that he has become this depreciated person, this squeezed tight person because he's holding so tight to the treasures that he has. It has this kind of idea, you know, that even the word greed that is used by Paul in these letters is a grasping, grinding, stretching out. Literally the term means to stretch out as far as you can to try to reach as much as you can because you want the power that money provides. And Paul warned, he said, to the Christians that it causes many to wander from the faith. And they eventually, he said, pierce themselves through with many griefs. That it doesn't bring them the satisfaction, the fulfillment. As Solomon would warn, he says, as goods increase, so do they who eat of them. The first prophecy of the IRS. So Paul's point is really clear. Grasping for gold only leads to handfuls of grief. Grasping for gold only leads to handfuls of grief. Yet it is one of the primary personality traits of people he speaks of who are going into the tribulation. And consequently, it becomes one of the judgments as well that falls upon them. I refer to it as financial enslavement. When people ignore God's guidance, they are inviting themselves into hardships. It's just really that simple. And one of my prayers for my life and for your life, for the believer's life in general, is that God would get us so firmly grounded and fixed on what the truth of God's word says that we recognize the untruth for what it is. That we are so grounded in truth, we understand when something is false. We also understand when some things are too good to be true and we are not taken in by those who would exploit us. But maybe most importantly, to realize that there is light and darkness, there is truth and falsehood, there is right and wrong, there is good and evil in the world, and that we are tasked by God to discern that, to make that distinction, and to really be in prayer many times when we aren't clear, God, what is the good and the right and the true path that I should be seeking to follow after? And that's why we have this image where, as the third horseman, he rides in on a black horse. I always thought to myself this morning, I thought he's on a black horse because everybody else is in the red. Then he says of him, he weighed in the scales of divine justice. As he said to Daniel, to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, you have been weighed in the scales and found to be wanting. Mankind has been weighed in God's scales and has been found wanting. And so the very gold that they seek to gravitate and to grasp is taken away from them and they're left with nothing except him. That's the idea of the scales. The pathway, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, of the counterfeit Christ, or who we call the Antichrist, the beast, the lawless one, Paul referred to him, that it begins with the first horse that's a political conquest, followed by his promises of peace and prosperity, only to experience in the second horse, which is military conflicts. And then we find in the third horse, there's economic disaster. But not for everyone. This is why John portrays him as holding a pair of scales in his hands. While today we look at scales as being the scales of justice, and that's the image that we talk about, in biblical times, it was that, but it was more. It was also the idea of economic fairness. It was the idea that you got what you paid for. You didn't get shorted. And one of the things God said in Proverbs, he says, God hates, it's an abomination to God, is a dishonest scale. The idea that you have your thumb on the scale, as we say, or somehow you tip things so that you can short people otherwise. And so the idea of fair and honest and just scales was an idea of justice, but also it meant that if you are oppressed financially or economically, you're going to suffer while somebody else prospers at your expense. So he goes on to explain that why most people will spend the entire day's wages for a handful of grain, wheat and barley, which were like the essential basic food groups that people made up 80 to 90% of their daily diet in biblical times. They are just spending everything they can. And this is really interesting because it's only enough food in that culture to feed one man one day. So it's essentially saying that everything he earns in his daily wages goes to buy food to support him for that day. And if he has a family, they're going to have to be laboring and striving as well in order to cover their expenses. Now, I know some of you can relate. In an economy where we've seen a 20% increase in costs, it's called inflation. As my son said to me, I don't know anybody that doesn't have a side gig. Almost everybody's trying to figure out what happens. And it's becoming impossible for women to stay home and raise their families because they have to be bread earners well. And so you see this kind of situation develops so that what creates this inner sense of unfairness and injustice is at the same time we're sending billions and billions and billions of dollars to people in other countries and people who are coming across our border illegally, and yet the average family finds themselves seeing their income shrink. That's the kind of idea where the scales become to be tipped. And the tendency for us is to begin to decry the wickedness of our leaders, which oftentimes is an accusation that lands squarely. But we're always remiss to really say, okay, but what part do I play in that? And has lack led me to behave in ways that are not godly? Because what happens is when prosperity begins to slip, oftentimes panic begins to set in. And then we begin to think and do things that aren't right. And I would say that I just did my most recent podcast on my website. I call it, it's answering the question, why do evangelical Christians vote for Donald Trump? Which I don't think is actually true. But you'll have to listen to it. It's only $29.95 a minute. But the money has nothing. Not really. It's free. Just like what I'm telling you is free. But I think we have to understand that he talks about this terrible financial situation where people, as some commentators say, it's really talking about a famine-like existence, and yet don't hurt the oil or the wine. In other words, there are some people who are living in a luxurious situation. As one commentator put it, it is the picture of famine set alongside luxury. And then he says, always a sign of a society hastening toward ruins. So in short, the beast will take total control of the world's economy, and he will be one that decides who are the winners and who are the losers. Every totalitarian despotic government in the history of the world has done the same. They usually have people who support them who become the winners, and those who don't become those who suffer. It's been that way throughout history. Usually, it is economics that drive nations into war. Yet wars themselves are so costly in terms of men and materials, and so destructive in terms of property and infrastructure, that the aftermath always requires a total restructuring of an economy. It also provides the opportunity for the victors to restructure the economy in a way that favors them. For example, look at our own history, the Civil War. The Civil War introduced some really radical changes that we think have always been there. First of all, was a federal income tax. There was no income tax before the Civil War, but they realized very early on that they had to have money to pay for the war. And then they introduced a single paper currency. Before that, every individual bank, which was self-governing, issued its own currency. And now you had, and if you wanted to collect on it, you had to go to that bank to collect on it. But the federal government suddenly said, here is the greenback, which as they called it, a currency for everybody to use. And it really led to the creation of what we call today a national banking system that didn't exist beforehand. Then in World War I, we had the formation, had formed just before the war, the Federal Reserve Bank, which became the de facto U.S. central bank, even though they say it's not a central bank. But it does provide centralized control of the economy through the distribution of currency, the regulation of its value, the setting of interest rates. And then in World War II, there was the Bretton Woods Accords, which was an agreement internationally to regulate the management of money for all of the economies of the world by using the U.S. dollar as what they called the reserve currency. In other words, every currency was valued based upon its relationship to the dollar. And so that's why values of currencies go up and down. And so it's an interesting dynamic that each of these things brought these complete restructuring, because after World War II, the only truly functioning economy left in the world was the United States government. So it naturally follows that the political and military crisis that the Antichrist brings into the world will also bring with it an economic crisis, a crisis that will justify the total restructuring of the monetary system into, we find out later on in chapter 13, a single worldwide monetary system that controls the global economy. It's later identified, and this may be a new term for you, it's called the Mark of the Beast. One observer noted, all that is needed for that to happen is a big crisis that will cause a tidal wave of bankruptcies, and the hidden forces behind the world's central banks will be able to take everyone's assets. Now, it gets into a term, rehypothecation, which you probably have never heard, but most of us understand the idea that if the bank loans you money to buy a house, then basically they hold the title to that property until you pay off the note. We understand that's the way it works. That seems fair. Where the house becomes the collateral for the loan, the car, or whatever asset you happen to acquire through the banks or through some lending institution. But it's interesting what rehypothecation talks about is that then the bank can take that same collateral and use it to secure things that they buy. So banks invest in securities and other things because they're not only charging you interest to give them income, but they're also using your money to invest in other things that they hope will produce even more income for them. And what happens is sometimes that imbalance comes where you have like a Silicon Valley Bank who loaned out billions of dollars, and then suddenly many of those loans became non-conforming, or those securities and those investments failed. And so suddenly the money, the collateral that they had gathered from you is no longer there. Now, that's why we have a thing called the Federal Deposit Insurance Commission, because they basically, the FDIC, guarantees your deposits up to $100,000. But what happened at Silicon Valley Bank? Well, they had people who had deposited $25, $30 million in the bank. The FDIC only guarantees $250,000. And so because I think most of these were Democratic donors, the bank very quickly came in, or the Treasury came in and said they would cover all those assets and nobody lose their money. So I want you to feel good about this. Your tax dollars, your money, went to save millionaires and billionaires from losing theirs because they invested in a unreliable bank. But the reality is those assets were no longer yours. The bank could cannibalize them if they chose, but that would have been a political nightmare. especially as New Republic and other banks began to go through the same situation. Now, why did they end up in that place? Well, you understand, I hope I'm not losing you with all of this, because I'm just making it up. Why would something like this happen? Well, previously, you know, a bank was required to keep 10% of their collateral on deposit in case they needed to cover a loss. But then COVID came. We needed to stimulate the economy. So what did we do? We reduced the amount that a bank had to have on deposit to zero. You know, I learned early in my life, early as a parent, that I never paid my kids allowance until they'd done their chores. Because the chances were that the chores would never get done, but the allowance would. And it's this idea that you realize that there has to be this thing that restrains excess behavior, because even very intelligent people who know a lot about money and finance stuff, they get greedy and they take chances, especially if they're taking chances with somebody else's money, not their own. And I think that's the thing we need to understand, is that we saw it in 2008, where some banks we were told were too big to fail, and so the government did all sorts of things to save the financial industry. And you may not like the fact that Chase and other banks got billions of subsidies and things to help them to buy up and acquire other banks and so forth and so on, but if they hadn't, our entire economy would have collapsed. It was the only way to save it. But what happens when something like Chase goes under? Then suddenly there is no stopping it. There is no way of breaching it. It's just loss across the board. What I'm really saying is, if you don't own your house outright and the bank fails, or there's a financial failure system like that, you could lose that. Any asset that you have that isn't paid for is something that can basically be taken from you to cover the expense of a bank that doesn't do its job right. Now, many people say that'll never happen because it would lead to widespread revolution. Unless, of course, you're in a kind of system that we're going to see during the tribulation, where you have an absolute despotic monetary who controls everything. And it's interesting to me, because I speculate a little bit here, because one of the arguments that's often used why that the banks, the government would never seize people's assets, is because the military wouldn't support it. But what becomes very clear during the tribulation is that the military is completely co-opted by the system, and the military supports. And so what you find is the military go out and defend the rights of the government rather than the rights of the citizens. That's because during the tribulation, the idea of a democratic republic is long gone and dead. And in fact, I suspect that that's part of the process we see happening in the world right now. You see, there are these group of people, and I would refer to them as global elites. You may know some of them. They know who they are. They don't like that title, but they do like the influence. And this is something that these people have been thinking about for a long time. They know that the world economic system is always going through this imbalance, that there's not equality on the planet, that different people have different advantages, and therefore they have different lifestyles. But so they've been thinking about these things for a long time. And I would suspect that psychologically, many of these people who are incredibly wealthy, billionaires, feel guilty for being so rich because they know they're not that smart. They know that to them it was a luck of the draw, but they'd like to flatter themselves, and people around them flatter them, saying, "You're so smart." You know, I mean, I look at a guy like Mark Zuckerberg, who I think is an intelligent guy, but basically the guy stole somebody else's idea to build Facebook and Meta. These are not people of high integrity or faith. They know how to work the system. That I say that many times, instead of being smart, they're just very clever. See, all of this has been a puzzlement for a long time, because it's never been really feasible until you come into the advent of the digital age, of AI and even digital currency, which is on the way. I mean, last March, our president tasked the U.S. Treasury to urgently begin developing a central banking digital currency. And part of the reason is there are already 130 countries out of 195 who are basically doing the same thing. 11 of them have already launched a digital currency: China, India, Sweden, Japan. The U.S. is basically running trials right now, beta testing different forms of currency and how it can be implemented within our system. The idea is that we recognize it's a real advantage to having a global currency that is the same for all people around the world so that you can have financial stability. At least that's the theory. And let's just face it. Most of us are neck deep into the digital economy. And it works really well. I mean, it's simple, it's clean, it's efficient. In fact, the last time I was down in Florida, I was in this one area, and they would not take anything but credit cards. They didn't want cash. All transactions had to be done with credit cards. And I thought, well, this is interesting, because I was going to get my credit card anyway, because it's not real money. And I'm never going to have to pay for it, right? Well, they know that when you use your credit card, you're going to spend 20% more than you would if you had to use cash. Just human behavior. But see, as Forbes magazine pointed out, that the concern is that under CBDC, central banking digital currency, the government could restrict access to funds or credit, collect taxes automatically, monitor transactions, and collect data on your financial activities. Now, the wonderful thing we know is that whenever you have a system like that, it's never abused. Because we know that if you become a government employee, you're always at the highest standard of ethics and morality, and you could never do anything that's mean or vicious. And that's the whole thing. You realize that there's never been, in the same way they say there's never been a weapon that hasn't been used, there's never been a system that has never been abused. Because why? The Bible tells us we're sinners. We have a sin nature that often takes control of people's lives, especially if they don't have the counterweight of the Holy Spirit living in their heart. But in short, the government will have complete control and final say over your assets. They can seize your money whenever they want and may not even have to tell you why. It's a situation where people have experienced that, where suddenly they've gone to the bank and found out that their account is closed and they have no right to use it. I think, what's the MyPillow guy just had that happen to him recently, right? His line of credit was just severed without explanation. They cut him down from $1 billion to only $100 million a year. I don't know how he'd get by. But I think Adam Jordan made an interesting statement. He's a director of investment for a big financial group. He said, CBDCs, digital currencies, have all the elements that governments have always drawn to, that's being able to track and control. They can track the currency, they can control the currency. And we're so far into this digital age in every level that, you know, really it's kind of too late to kind of panic. Those of you who say, I'm going to live off the grid, they got a drone that will find you. I mean, good luck with that. As my son told me, living off the grid is really expensive and hard. See, it's no longer an issue if it's going to happen, but really when. And which is why I believe, in my opinion here, I mean, I would just say that I would never take my advice on finances, on repairing cars, or medicine. But the current regime, I believe, and this is my opinion, is running our economy into the ground, and it's intentional. I believe that they are intentionally pushing numerous destructive programs and policies. When we talk about a massive unsustainable debt, that when you're the amount of money you're spending each year is more than the nation produces in a year. That's called deficit spending. And it's all crazy because what inflation does is it raises the cost of the government's expense of borrowing more money. Maybe that's why the Federal Reserve this year lost $141 billion in 2023. And never forget, those are your dollars. But don't worry about it. They just printed more money and added it to the balance of your loan. Or we have unrestrained spending. We keep on spending money like there is money. You realize that when you talk about the U.S. budget, do you know that only 12%, maybe it's down to 10% of the entire U.S. budget for the government is what we call discretional? I mean, most of those things are fixed, Social Security, Medicare, the military. I mean, all these programs that we have that are locked in, they have to spend this money for. That's why they panic every time Congress can't decide on raising the debt ceiling, because if they don't raise the debt ceiling, they can't finance so many of these projects. It's deficit spending on steroids. And that, you know, you have the debt and then you've got unrestrained spending. It's like my kids in grade school saying, why don't you buy this for me? And I say, I can't afford it. And they said, well, you still have checks. You know? I mean, they really thought that you got checks, you can just write, you know. It was hard for them to understand. It didn't work that way. When we talk about our investment in foreign wars, not only are we drawing down our own reserves, I mean, Stinger missiles, they say it'll take 6 years for us to restore our stockpile of Stinger missiles. But we're sending them left and right around the world. All of these things come at a cost. When we drain down our strategic oil reserves to the lowest level it's been since they first started it, and at the same time, we're restricting the pumping of more oil and gas. When Biden, just this last week, blocked the shipment of liquid natural gas to Europe, which means that they're going to have to turn to the Russians or the Iranians or somebody else. Even the destructive energy policies to pushing us towards solar and wind, which have no capacity to meet the needs, and we allow our grid to deteriorate. And as we discover even this week that the whole climate crisis is really pretty fraudulent. When it was revealed that 96% of the thermometers that are measuring the Earth's temperature are found within asphalt cities and concrete cities, and some of them even next to heating ducts. And all over the world, it was broadcast by every broadcaster. It's the hottest year on record. And I looked up and said, well, then we missed it. It's a green bad deal. And, you know, as I was talking with one of my sons saying, yeah, we got to buy an electric car because it's costing us so much money. And so I asked him the other day, so are you still planning on buying an electric car? I said, they're going really cheap right now. You know, you just have to dig them out of the snow, that's all. And when the Norwegians found that to recharge their Teslas, it cost them $100 a charge. See, the only beneficiaries of any of these things are the 1% who are on the top. And it's interesting, a recent survey found that 80% of those 1%ers, the people with 1% highest incomes, they own basically 50% of all the assets in the world, by the way. 80% of them are in strong support of the current regime. And this may be disturbing to some time. They've tripled the amount of donations to the Democratic Party for the next election, far outstretching what Republicans are raising, because they don't want this system to change. It's paying them very, very well. And all of this, even though its leader is suffering from obvious advanced cognitive decline, because apparently the system just kind of runs on itself, that even the Obamas don't even have to be in the room to run the country. It's... Again, this great regress, as I would call it, is not simply the consequence of poor governance. It's too stupid to be stupid. It's intentional. It's by design. As Solomon explained, its purpose is enslavement. He said in Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, the borrower is slave to the lender. So when the government talks about, you know, guaranteed basic incomes and equity of outcome and everybody having the same opportunity to standard living, essentially what they're doing is putting you in a dependency situation where you are serving the system. And you say, well, I don't think I'm enslaved. Well, let's talk about what a slave is. A slave can't set his terms of employment, his day, his hours of work, his compensation. He can't even control what he does. And so when we look at people like the communists, the Soviet Union, and so forth, people were enslaved by the system because they were dependent upon the system completely. So I remember when we started doing outreaches in Russia after the Soviet Union collapsed, it was amazing because the whole system had stopped working, infrastructure stopped working because there was nobody telling people what to do. It was as if you had opened up the doors to the plantation and let all the slaves out, and now what are they going to do? Well, they've done a masterful job of rediscovering. Many of them did a masterful job of just getting out of Russia. But the whole point was, these systems historically have always had the same result. You are the property. You are the enslaved persons to that system. And that's really what the Antichrist and Satan are working towards. Because I would simply say that slavery of any kind is a creation of Satan. And if to try to localize it to the color of people's skin is as insane as possible, because slavery has been with us from the beginning of history, and it will be there at the end. In fact, many people wonder why in Revelation it talks about how that they'll be punished because of their slavery. Well, modern times, that's not an issue. No, there's probably about 140 million people right now who are actually enslaved around the world. But as one writer put it very simply, he says, debt has for centuries had the function of dispossessing, taking away your property, taking away your capital, taking away your investments. That's why it's interesting that in 2021, the global elites that gather every year in Davos, Switzerland, the World Economic Forum, which is interesting because we call that an NGO, a non-governmental organization, but when you look at who attends this meeting, it is literally a who's who of the most wealthy and powerful people upon the planet. It's not necessarily a gathering of the brightest because Al Gore's there, Prince Charles there, but, you know, King Charles, I'm sorry, or King Chuck to those of us who know him well. But you understand that these are really in sync with the United Nations, with the European Union, and with the current regime that runs the U.S. today. They have an agenda for 2030. They said that their year 2030 they're shooting for, and there are eight different things they listed, but I just thought two of them were particularly important. The first one, they said, is the end of American dominance. In other words, they said the world will be controlled no longer by the U.S., our hegemony. We have so much wealth, so much power, we pretty much can control a lot of the world and what's going on. That's the idea of putting sanctions on countries. Why do other countries agree not to sell their product to somebody? Because they're afraid of the reverse. The U.S. will stop trading with them, and therefore they can't afford that, so there as a result, they do what we say, but they do it oftentimes with gritted teeth because it's costing them money. They say, we're going to bring an end to that. Instead, the world is going to be run by, quote, a handful of global powers. Now, it's funny because Revelation says 10 nations. That sounds like a handful. But it also, most people don't understand, it means the end of the republic. It means our system of government will no longer, the Constitution will no longer be a valid document. And that is the view of those who are in power today, that it's a dated document, it restricts us. And we find even young people have been so conditioned that they're actually saying things like, well, you know, you shouldn't have freedom of speech. Somebody should be able to tell you what you can say and what you cannot say. And not realizing when they say that, that it's only a matter of time before somebody will tell them that they can't say what they want to say. That you can't have freedom of religion because, you know, some religions are weird. Unless, of course, you're a Satanist, then you can pretty much do whatever you want. But it's really this, you begin to see this very uneven development, and you wonder, how come people can't see this? And the reality is because most Americans don't know what the Constitution even says or what the Bill of Rights concludes. Even a recent federal judge was being interviewed before the Senate. She was seeking appointment to a higher office. In fact, she is from Spokane. And she was asked about Article 2 of the Constitution, which describes the separation of powers. And she said, I'm not familiar. I've never had to rule on anything like that. You're supposed to be a constitutional lawyer and you don't know what the second article of the Constitution is. It's like, you just go, how did this happen? And as one law student told me, because a lot of the students don't really do their homework. Because now even education has come to a point where, because they paid, we need to move them forward. But essentially, friends, it means the end of sovereignty as a nation. We find that even with the World Health Organization, which is trying to push forth an agreement with the nations of the world, that the World Health Organization will handle all future pandemics. And that Spokane Health Department will take its directive from the World Health Organization because they have such a stellar track record. And most people don't even know this happening. In May, our president is intending on signing this agreement. And it should dramatically change our world. More of that in the future, but... But secondly, it means the end of private property. That's their statement, end of private property. Basically, the author of this particular provision said, the joy of it is I don't own anything. I borrow what I need on demand. Sounds like a two-year-old. I mean, think about that for a moment. They go on to talk about the great freedom and liberty that we'll have to be able to do what we want. We won't have to worry about paying the rent. We won't have to worry about paying a mortgage, about all these kind of things. We won't need anything because whatever I need will be given to me. Now, I lived in a socialist economy for a while. And what I found is in a socialist economy, everybody is equal. But I also found that the people who are on the top are more equal than the people on the bottom. That somehow the people who have the power and control, the you always say whoever writes the check runs the organization. Essentially, it gives them that centralized control. I call it Uber World. Just call them up and tell them what you need. Now, you might be wondering, where do these people get off on making such claims? And the answer may be disturbing to you because they actually consider themselves evolutionary elites. They're the master race, and this ties into the whole idea if you believe in evolution, the idea that man is progressing, all of nature is progressing to higher and higher levels, so that as Mark Twain said, God made man, and he so regretted it, he went on to create the chimpanzee. But basically, evolutionary elitism is the belief that individuals who form an elite, they're a select group of people perceived as having intrinsic and desirable quality such as high intellect, wealth, power, physical attractiveness, notability, special skills, experience, or other desirable traits that they are more likely to be constructive to society or authority as a whole and therefore deserve influence or authority greater than that of others. And power is concentrated in the hands of a limited number of people. Now, if you didn't really follow what that says, let me summarize it this way. You know where it says, we the people? That no longer applies. We the elites will control everything. Again, this is a picture John draws of the tribulation. I want to make that clear so you know you're panicking. He's talking about an economy where the rich are going to get richer, the poor are going to get poorer. And ironically, it probably will be some form of Marxist socialism where wheat and barley, which are staples in the first century, will be prohibitively expensive. The things you just need to get by cost everything you have. And the rest of the family is left to kind of struggle with trying to earn digital pennies. And at the same time, the rich will become richer. As I said before, the 1% of the world's richest population people own 50% of the assets in the world today. But importantly, even though this crisis will not reach its full impact until the tribulation, so don't panic, the machinery for it is already in operation. Digitalization, centralization, are signs of the times. In fact, one writer put it this way, he says, the trap has been set and the legal plumbing is in place. And so the question that really we're left with is, Peter's rhetorical, how then should we live? Well, first of all, how should we as Christians, the church, live? I read last week, let me go into it some more. In Luke 21, 28, Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, personally, I think these things are beginning to take place. I need to look up and lift up my head because your redemption draws nigh. Now, here's the part that I think we miss. If you go back into the original language, what does the phrase look up mean? It literally means to be elated. To be elated. Not just simply go, okay, here it comes. The same way when he says lift up your head, it means to live in joyful anticipation. He says, we, as we see these things happen, instead of getting all verklempt and going into a hard panic and sweating, and what are we going to do? Honey, let's bury some food in the backyard. We start saying, Jesus is coming. We're going to be out of here. Now, if that doesn't excite you, you've got other problems you need to be addressing. Because you don't know Jesus, you're in a world of hurt, which is really my second thought is that if you're unsaved or you're unsure, you need to think about what Solomon said, that his conclusion about life on planet Earth really came down to. He said, fear God, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. In other words, your life is going to be put in the balances. And are you weighed and are your life found wanting because you don't have Jesus in your heart? You see, there's no work that you and I can do to balance off our transgressions. That's kind of a thought that religions around the world all hold to, even within Judaism. The idea that you hope that your good outweighs your bad so you can get to heaven. Let me tell you, the bad side is already at the bottom. And all the good you heap on it can never reverse the weight of the bad that you have done. There's only one solution. It's Jesus to take you off the scale. Amen. And the only way you can do that is say, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Because as Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, keep in mind, Jesus said this. I didn't say this. Jesus said this. You will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. I mean, that's the bottom line. Fortunately, somehow in the church, we kind of feel apologetic about that, and I don't know why, because it's not us that came up with this idea. It's Jesus who they profess to be so respectful of. But thirdly, Paul instructed Timothy, and I think this gets to really ground zero for most of us, when he wrote to Timothy and said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, I think that we have to find that balance between prudence and panic. And I find as I look on the landscape of the church, I see all these different blogs and websites and things that are being written, even books that are coming out, they're really driving Christians into a state of panic. You got to buy gold. You got to buy cryptocurrency. You got to do this thing. You got to do that. You got to pay off all your debts and all this stuff. Some of these things are just completely out of reach for common people like you and me. But the reality is we begin to get into this idea of, oh no, what are we going to do? And you become so earthly minded that you're no longer any heavenly good. You're so concerned about your life in this present world that you realize, you forget that you weren't created for this present world. You were created for eternity. And you're overlooking something very simply where God simply said, I will take care of you. Amen. The end of the day. That I think that we need to spend more time on our knees and in the Word than we are going over our ledgers. We need to spend more time in the Word. We need to spend more time in the presence of God, seeking His face, than we are worrying about our financial condition or what we can do. Whether you're a young person saying, will I ever be able to buy a house other than a tiny house? Right? Which I think actually are kind of cute. Anyway. This is so terrible. They advertise something. These young people are buying tiny houses off of Amazon, and they're showing them putting up, and I'm going to my wife, that looks cool. I could do that. I'm sorry. But people get so verklempt and so worked up and so concerned. And Jesus said, when you see this stuff happening, you need to start doing the jig. I had to give up that career. Quite honestly, friends, that in teaching this stuff, my biggest concern is it'll send you off into orbit the wrong way. This is going to happen during the tribulation. I don't plan on being here. But it's also going to be something that we need to tell people, realize the tribulation is going to be an increasingly horrific time on planet Earth. And our biggest concern was that people we know, people we love, people we care about, don't have to go through that because they found Jesus. That's our mission. Somebody put it very often, being rapture ready. That's it. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to have a balanced perspective, that you'd keep us from being panicked, that when I find people worrying about so many things that we can't control, we can't change. Because in the end, the only thing certainly I can control is the direction of my heart. You have given me sovereign will to decide, will I fear God and keep his commandments? Will I love God more than I love my life in this world? Will I follow your word instead of following my fears? Father, I believe we're coming into some extremely challenging times. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our focus on you and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.